We return to our series, looking at the book of Judges, and there we're thinking about finding our fire for God and how we should be burning brightly for the Lord. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. Did any of you ever read those? Okay, a couple of hands up. That's good. I suppose it takes a little bit of getting used to. These are letters that are fictional, obviously. They are written as though they were written by one demon to another, particularly a head demon writing to these younger demons. Now, that sounds awful, but it's interesting when you read them because it gives you a little bit of a glimpse as to how the powers of evil are operating and how they would be thinking. And in the particular excerpt I want to read to you, God is seen as the enemy by these demons, and the younger demon is looking to cause people to engage in these large sins. But the more senior demon is saying, don't worry about the large sins. Just get them to engage in the small sins, and you'll find that the large will follow. And so the senior demon says this, you will say that these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy, God. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to keep the man away from the light. Murder is no better than cards, if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. And isn't that true? Much easier to lead people away from God if it is on a gradual slope rather than on a sudden plummet. And I'm pretty sure that the children of Israel in the book of Judges didn't waken up one morning and decide to themselves, this is the day. This is it. From here on in, everything about my life is going to be wicked in the eyes of God. I'm going to swap all of the good things that I was doing, and from here on in, everything is going to be wicked. I don't think that that's how it happened. In fact, as I read the book of Judges, I reckon that these things happened over many years, that it was by the form of a gradual decline until it reached the point where one day they no longer remembered God. I'm not saying they didn't know who God was. Of course, they would have heard the stories and they could have remembered the stories from their youth, from what their parents had told them. But they've reached the point where they have chosen to set God aside in their lives. God is no longer real to them. How sad it is whenever it reaches that stage. You see, it's possible for us to know intellectually that something is true, but in our hearts it doesn't grab us or it doesn't take control of us. Tim Keller says this, our hearts are like a bucket of water on a very cold day. They will freeze over unless we regularly smash the ice that is forming. You see, it's easy for us to become cold in a cold world. It's easy for us to lose our fire for God, and it happens so gradually that we're not even aware of it. And that is why constantly we need to be reading portions of Scripture like this today, so that we may constantly be smashing that ice in our hearts, that we may be burning brightly for God at all times. You see, it's so easy for us to begin to set idols up within our hearts, and we begin to serve and worship them rather than the true and living God. So what's the solution to this problem? I wonder, is that this problem already affecting your heart today, that it's beginning to ice over? Well, Peter in 2 Peter 1 verses 5 to 7 encourages us to grow a character of kindness and self-control and so on. But what if we don't have these characteristics in our lives anymore? Well, in verse 9, Peter says this: if anyone does not have these qualities, he has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Now, we're going to be talking tonight about the problem of memory. And it strikes me that at times we become amnesiacs regarding the goodness and mercy and grace of God. And we forget the fact that we have been cleansed from our sins and been made right with God. And what Peter is saying is that we need to remind ourselves of these things on a regular basis. It's so easy for us to have these truths in our head at times, but to no longer allow them to impact on that cold ice that's building up within our hearts. God uses circumstances to draw people back to Him. And so we read in verse 8 of chapter 3 of Judges, "The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim." You've no idea how many times I practiced those words, and I still got them wrong when I was reading it earlier on. But what it's saying is this: that God was displeased with this ice that had built up in the hearts of his people. And he wasn't going to allow it to continue to be that way. And so he brought punishment their way. Now, I've talked before about the cycle that recurs in Judges. If you can read the thing on the screen, I don't know whether you can or not, but it simply relates to five different stages of this cycle that takes place: sin, oppression, supplication, salvation, and rest. And we see this cycle reoccurring over and over and over again in this particular book. For example, we read here that the people have displeased God because of their sin. And so God brings oppression upon them. They are captured by Cushan-Rishathaim. And for 8 years they remain under their rod. But then they come to the point of supplication, where they cry out to the Lord, "Lord, have mercy upon us, help us in the midst of our situation." And God brings salvation. He brings salvation in the form of Othniel in this particular circumstance. Othniel and the army defeat the king of Mesopotamia. And then they enter this period of rest. And they have peace for 40 years. But then once Othniel dies, again they sin. They enter a time of oppression under Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. They have this period of supplication where they cry out to the Lord. Then they experience salvation again, and Ehud defeats Eglon, and they re-enter rest for another 80 years. So the cycle goes over and over again, and we'll revisit this cycle for other ones as we look at the stories in the book of Judges. When God judges the people each time, it is restorative justice that God is dealing with. And I watched a program a couple of weeks ago where, and his name's gone from my head, he was visiting these people in death row in America. Now, the justice that they're receiving on death row is not restorative justice, it is retributive justice, where they are paying the price for what they've done, but there is nothing in it that will improve their circumstances. They're going to die for what they've done wrong. But what God does through these times of oppression for the children of Israel is in order to restore them. And listen to me, folks. There may be some of you here today, and you are believers, but you have allowed yourselves to move away from the Lord. Step by step, ever so slowly, you have allowed that heart that once was on fire for the Lord to gradually ice over. And how is God going to deal with that? Well, God may bring punishment your way. God may bring challenges and difficulties and issues your way in order that that ice may be smashed and that once again you are brought back to that close relationship with God. And I wonder, is God speaking to someone here today? And he's letting you see that now is the time for you to come back close again to God. Well, God judges the people here. Verse 13, we read, getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The city of Palms is nothing other than Jericho itself. And for the children of Israel, this was one of those cities that meant so much to them because God had given them this terrific victory over the people in Jericho. But they lose Jericho here. God allows the enemy to come in and take this away. And even though the walls of that city were never to be rebuilt, here they are rebuilt. And it is to be a challenge to the children of Israel that they see this happening. Now, I don't know about you, but there's a lot of things that I see going on in our society today. And it saddens me deeply. When I hear people take the name of the Lord in vain, it saddens me. When I see decisions being taken by our government that run contrary to Scripture, it saddens me. But I wonder sometimes, is it God sort of rattling the cages of the Christians and saying, you have failed to live for me as you should. You failed to be salt and light in this world as you should have been. And is it a challenge for us to stand up all the more strongly for the Lord than we've ever done before and to live as close to Him as we can? We read in verse 15, then the people cried out to the Lord. Here again we see this repentance in the people. It was sad that it took them 18 years to get themselves sorted out to this point of repentance. And I wonder today, how long have you been in a backslidden state? How long have you been living away from the Lord and being in the center of His will? And what's it going to take for you to come back close to the Lord? Verse 15 also says that the Lord raised up a deliverer. He gave them a deliverer, and his name was Ehud. And it's him I want us to look at for a few moments this morning. Three things about Ehud. Ehud was determined. He was determined. On your screen, you see a picture of Tattershall Castle in Lincolnshire, and it's very much under threat. Its earth closet is what's giving them problems. Now, if you wonder what an earth closet is, well, it's kind of a primitive portaloo. And it has virtually disappeared in the castle. Whilst part of the walls of the castle itself have started to show cracks and signs of subsidence, this primitive form of toilet is about to disappear. Now, what's the problem? Has the castle not been protected? Well, it has. It's grade one listed. Is it attacks from enemies that are coming in and knocking it down? Is it vandals coming and destroying it? Not at all. Well, I suppose it is vandals of a certain type. It's four-legged vandals. Rabbits are destroying the castle. Who would have guessed it? And sometimes it is the least expected threat that poses us the biggest problem. Boys, those rabbits must be determined to make the best home for themselves, and they want a castle. And you know, so often the devil will use the smallest means within our lives in order to pull us down. It may be our nearest and dearest who simply want to encourage us to do this rather than going to church, or to be involved in this rather than studying the scriptures. And so little by little by little, we find ourselves being pulled away from God. And again, I say to you young people, that you need to choose very carefully the one that you're going to go out with and eventually marry. I know you have all sorts of fancy terms for how you're going out with people today, cruising and all sorts of things. I have no idea what all those terms mean, but all I know is this. You've got to choose very carefully so that it's not going to be someone who will pull you down, spiritually speaking. Well, Ehud is a pretty determined guy. Like the rest of the children of Israel, he's tired of the Moabite rule and of Eglon, their king. But unlike the rest of the children of Israel, he seems to be determined to do something about it. So we read in verse 16, "Now Ehud made himself a dagger." Ehud was looking for an opportunity to do something about their predicament. They had been asked to pay tribute to King Eglon, and so Ehud is the one who goes as the representative of the children of Israel to bring this tribute. And he leaves the presence of Eglon, but he chooses to go back. And he has a reason for this, because he's going to go back to deal with their problem, Eglon. So he makes himself this dagger. It wasn't one that he bought off the shelf. It required effort on his part, and he made a dagger that would be two-edged so that it would do the most damage possible. He put in the effort. And I wonder, do we put in the effort? Do we know we're not burning as brightly for the Lord as we used to? But do we just satisfy ourselves and say, well, it's all right. I'm still a Christian. I don't need to worry about it. And we don't actually put in the effort to seek to get back again close to the Lord. We don't put in the effort to spend time in God's Word again. We don't put in the effort to avail of the place of prayer in our lives. And we just sort of trundle along. Does that describe you this morning? Ehud had a plan. And he had a plan to deal with the problem. Now I have to say, this next bit of scripture I'm just not happy with at all. I feel very, very uncomfortable about this. Verse 17. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. No problem with that bit. But it's what it says next troubles me. Who was a very rotund man. That's not what it says. He was a very fat man. Now, I take this very personally. I think this is very fattest, and I'm not sure that this verse should be in Scripture at all. Well, that's not true. I do believe that it should be in the Bible, and you'll see why the relevance is there in a few moments. But it would appear that Eglon has got fat on the tributes that were brought from the different enslaved nations. Some here would suggest that the fat of Eglon actually symbolizes our sin. Darren Ethier says this, "If you let sin go unchecked, it just grows, and it can become terribly fat, and sin is ugly." That's not to say fat people are ugly. "And sin is ugly. I think the story of Ehud has tremendous shock value. We can try to justify sin. We can paint it pretty colors. We can deny its importance or relevance. But when we look at it for what it is just plain ugly." That's what sin is. Now Ehud, when he was coming to deal with Eglon, had to take his size into consideration. How is he going to inflict the damage on him that he can? So he makes a double-edged dagger. In Ephesians 6, we're told to arm ourselves with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's double-edged. It protects us and it enables us. Ehud was determined. He was determined to stand up for God against wickedness. And I wonder, are we? Secondly, he was disabled. Now look with me at verse 15. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man. Now, if you're left-handed, please raise your hand. Seriously, there's bound to be some left-handed people down there. If you're left-handed, raise your left hand. All right? Now, if you were laughing about me being fat, I'm going to laugh at the fact that you're a clitterpaw today. Because the Bible tells us this strange fact about Ehud. He was a left-handed man. Now, it seems bizarre for the Bible to tell us that. Of what relevance could it possibly be to us to say that Ehud was left-handed? Well, let me tell you that the right hand was pretty important in Bible times. In fact, it was pretty important in my youth, too. Teachers tried to force people back in those days to use their left hands. My brother Paul was left-handed, and he used to say about how they tied his left hand down by his side whenever he was in school so that he would have to write with his right hand. And so he learned to write with his right hand, but he could also write with his left hand. In fact, he could write with both of them at the same time, which was a pretty cool trick. If he just had a third hand, he would be able to write in triplicate. But anyway, back in those days, you were forced to write with your right hand. But it's interesting in the Bible, we read a number of things about God. For example, we read that God swears by his right hand, that he operates with his right hand, that his chosen one will sit on his right hand. And you see, to the Israelites back in those days, your right hand was a symbol of power and ability. You would have fought with the sword in your right hand. So you would have had the sheath for the sword on your left thigh, and you would have pulled it out like that with your right hand. And I think we're starting to get to why this the Bible tells us that he was a left-handed man. I think it's telling us a little more than just his preferment was to use the right hand. Literally, the Hebrew reads here that Ehud was unable to use his right hand. And a number of the commentators would suggest that it is possible that Ehud's right hand was paralyzed or disabled in some way. Now, Othniel, the last judge God sent, was a typical leader type. He was a warrior from a family of faithful men, including Caleb. But Ehud is not like that. He lived in a time which was much more cruel than our own, who would have looked down upon any sort of abnormality. And yet this is God's choice. This man, whom we're told, was unable to use his right hand, yet he is the one that God chooses to use. Don't we find this over and over again in the Bible? That God chooses to use the weak things of this world for what reason? To show his power and his majesty and his authority. Because you see, ultimately, it is always about God and not about his servant. It's about who God is and not about who we are. It's about him. Isn't that an encouragement? That God is able to use the weak things of this world. Ehud, I suppose, if he did have this disability, he could have dwelt on it, and he could have questioned his value to God. And I see different Christians doing that at times. And surely it is one of the reasons why Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. You see, God can use the weak things. Listen to how Isaiah refers to Jesus. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Ehud went into the king alone. Although it was Israel that fought in the ensuing battle, yet Ehud went in alone. And when Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, Jesus went alone. He went there to deal with our sins, what we couldn't deal with alone. He gained the victory for us, that through him we may be saved. And it reminds us that we cannot deal with our sins ourselves. But we need Jesus, this righteous judge, the only one who could die in our place, to pay the price. So let me ask you today, have you been cleansed from your sin? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ? Because he alone can save. Ehud was determined. He was perhaps disabled. But he was also devoted. So how does this clitterpaw make a difference for God? Well, I believe it happened because he was devoted to God. After they'd paid the tribute, everyone left, and Ehud decided to go back alone, and he goes to see Eglon on his own. Verse 20, he says, I have a message from God for you. Eglon was at this stage in the upper room in his palace. Many of the palaces in those days would have had what were called the cool room or the private chamber. It's not called cool as in the trendy room, but it was cool because it would have been the cooler room in the palace. Very often it would have been a room without any sort of windows in it. A little vent at the top that would have allowed cooler air to blow in, but it would have been a room which for a larger man like Eglon would have given him a little bit of coolness in the heat of the day. Some suggest that this is perhaps where he worshipped his idols. But you can imagine Eglon's security guards, whenever the whole group was there, they would have been on their guard, protecting the king at all times. It would have been, a high alert whenever all the Israelites were there. But now Eglon comes back on his own. And the guards let their guard down. Even Eglon lets his guard down, and he invites Ehud to come in. Maybe the guards and Eglon look at the fact that there is a disability here for Eglon. Maybe whenever he's coming in, they check his left side because that is where normally you would have hidden a sword. But they don't check his right side. I don't know if that's how it worked, but whatever happens, we discover that Ehud is able to go in undetected. Now, a rather graphic picture is painted for us here. And if you're squeamish, put your fingers in your ears for a moment or two. Ehud, we read here, pulls the dagger out. He thrusts it into Eglon's fat belly until it disappears right in, until the very hilt of it is covered as well. Now, this is the really disgusting bit. Either the contents of his bowels burst out, or his sphincter muscle releases, and there's not a particularly nice smell. I'm not telling you anything that isn't there in the Bible, and it's there for a reason. Whichever it was, as Ehud leaves the room, the guards don't want to disturb Eglon. They think that he has gone to the toilet. I suppose with a fat man, maybe when this would have happened, it wouldn't have been a particularly pleasant aroma. You get the picture, don't you? I don't think there were any haze sprays about in those days that could have masked the smell. And therefore the guards outside, they think to themselves, let's whistle. He's relieving himself and we'll leave him to it. And this allows Ehud to leave the premises more or less undetected. They're not aware that Ehud has killed the king, and he has plenty of time to walk away kind of nonchalantly, like 007, after he's committed the crime. And he just walks away, and not aware until sometime later. And then they think, well, actually, he's been in there even longer than usual. And they unlock the door, and they go inside, and they find that their king is dead. Ehud has time to go back, and he tells the children of Israel that they are to engage in battle. And so they do. They come back and they fight the Moabites. God gives them a wonderful victory. And then we read that they enter into the best time of peace that they've had for a long time. 80 full years. The last peace that they got was 40 years with their judge. Now with Ehud, they have 80 years. Now what gave Ehud the victory? What allowed the children of Israel to win in that battle against the Moabites? Well, it wasn't their power or their ability. It was God. It was all God. We're finding the pattern that was set out for us in the book of Joshua, repeating itself in Judges, that it's not about Joshua, it's not about the children of Israel, it's not even about Ehud here. But it's about the Lord. Now, what battles are you dealing with? Are they battles that you feel you can't possibly win? Are they battles against temptation in your life and you've failed so many times in the past? Are they battles in order to be able to stand up for the Lord in front of mockery and trouble and hardship? Are they battles relating to health, relationships, finance? Make sure the battle isn't about you, but make sure that it's about the Lord. And He will give you the victory. It may not be the victory that you were looking for. It may come in an entirely different way, but God will give you the victory. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. Are you trusting Him fully? Maybe you haven't given your life over to Him yet. Today you need to find your fire for God. But it comes only through trusting in Jesus as your Savior. And maybe even as a believer, your heart has begun to ice over. And you need to find your fire for God again. And it will come as you return to Him. And as you live in the center of His will. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. And even though, Lord, it has been a difficult passage to read, yet we thank You that it speaks to us today. It helps us to see that the battle is never about us, but it's always about You. It reminds us that You are the God who is in control of all things. And so we ask, Heavenly Father, that You would apply its truths to our hearts and help us to live according to them. We thank You for this time spent together here today. We ask now that You would part us with Your blessing and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.